Now, in the spiritual realm of our world in which we live, when it comes to the matters, we might say, concerning the kingdom of God, there really are two leading exhortations and charges that God, through his word, makes known to all alike. We might divide these things in a very typical and biblically natural fashion, those towards the unconverted and those towards the saved, the people of God. We understand that while there is the law of God, which is binding upon every single person, that when it comes to the calls and the charges and the exhortations that we read of in the Bible towards the unsaved, towards the unconverted, that there is, as we know, a clear, authoritative command that comes from God to every person, to every man, to every woman, every boy, every girl, every child. And that clear, authoritative command is one of repentance. It's one of faith. It's a call to repent and to believe the gospel. I understand also that in the call of the gospel, there is a most gracious invitation. And I wouldn't say otherwise when it comes to the gospel. The invitation is there. It's to find rest in the Savior. An invitation to know the pardon and the peace of God that passes and surpasses all understanding. But I also believe, and I'm convinced of this, and I'm sure you are as well this evening, that this invitation must never be understood to be limp. Never be understood to be something that is without responsibility for the recipient. In other words, when an invitation comes your way or my way for something that's not of any significance, there aren't repercussions that come our way when we refuse that invitation. We can be polite and we can be courteous and we can say, well, you know, I've got other things to do on that particular occasion, and there's not going to really be any consequence for rejecting that invitation. The invitation in the gospel must never be given or preached or issued in such a way where it is made known to people on such a similar basis. Well, here is a nice invitation for you, but it doesn't really matter what you do with it. That cannot possibly be the way that we ever understand the call of God in the gospel. It is every bit a command at the same time. God commandeth all men everywhere to repent. So says the scripture. It is, as we know, when we look at all of the word of God, it's a call to run, isn't it? It's a call to flee. It's a call to be saved. Why? Because there is an eternal damnation and it is impending and it's looming and it hovers upon every single one of us outside of Christ. So I say, and I've said that in a very condensed manner, that the exhortation that God makes known in a very typical, specific way to the unsaved is one that is a command to repent and believe, and that carries with it weight, responsibility, and accountability. Even if men cannot themselves believe, they're still held responsible for all of these things. We also know that within the other aspect of this spiritual realm, the kingdom of God, there is also an exhortation to the saved, to the Christian, to the child of God. The exhortation, we might say, can be revealed or can be explained in a multitude of ways. I can't stand here this evening and say there's one single charge to the Christian. There isn't, is there? There are so many facets, so many aspects, so many ways of looking at the many charges that God gives. But we might be able to sort of bring them down into some condensed form to help us this evening. And so we might understand them under the title of fighting the good fight of faith. That would be an exhortation. That's what God calls us to do as Christians. It fits in with aspects of our message this evening. We're told to keep the faith. We're told to finish the course. Again, there are other ways in which we understand this. We're to earnestly contend for the faith. We're called to in the Bible to be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. We're told to put on the whole armor of God. We're told to pray always. These are all commands, exhortations, their charges. We're called upon to be light. Let your light so shine. I believe the emphatic nature of the Savior's words is so shine ye. Demonstrate your light. So you see what I mean, that when I look at the angle of the word of God exhorting the Christian and the believer, there are so many different avenues you can go down. But it's all leading that same way. Likeness to Christ, conformity to our Saviour, pressing on in the things of God, growth in grace in someone. Among the numerous calls and exhortations that come to us as believers, I believe we should rank these final words of Paul at the very least in the top three. We might have other ideas as to what your top three exhortations might be. It's probably a bit of a non-subject to create a category which God himself doesn't create. But just simply for our own understanding and to follow along, when I think of all of the great therefores which are in Scripture and the great calls which are issued in the Word of God, many a time I found my heart being strongly challenged by these words. And I trust likewise with you. As far as final words go on the matter, it is impossible if we are saved not to be stirred by these words. Surely we have to be moved by them. Surely at the end of this epic chapter and all that Paul, by inspiration of the Spirit of God, has been moved to reveal and give to the Church of Christ, whether it was then or now, surely these final words are there that we might be infused and stirred to be steadfast in our Christianity. Our series, as I've indicated, has been based on that very mood of Paul's words. And with that being the case, I suggest that the best thing that we can do to bring all of our previous messages into one single sort of message that we can understand is to once again think of this phrase and this expression, steadfast Christianity. I notice here that when Paul writes these words, that the word therefore is being used. Certainly there's a wider sense, there's a more narrow sense in which we should understand therefore. In a wider sense, he refers back to the entirety of the chapter in which he's addressed all the things which were facing and confronting false error and again stating the necessity of the resurrection. In a more narrow sense, the therefore refers back to the preceding verse and the certain victory which he mentioned and I dealt with last time. But everything is in our rearview mirror here. And all of it pushes us and presses us onwards to be steadfast in our faith. Let me leave the following thoughts with you, I trust, for your encouragement and for your edification. First of all, there is a need for steadfast Christianity. There is a need for steadfast Christianity. I never envisaged that when I started this series that I would finish it in the condition in which we find ourselves now. When we started this series and we looked at these portions of Scripture, we thought of how things were going to be and where things would be. And if I was asked a question, well, would you find yourself in the situation preaching this last verse? I wouldn't have thought it, but here we are. But it's a reminder that as the Lord gave this word at a certain time for a certain reason and for a certain need, it is part of the holy canon of Scripture. It is God's bread and food to our soul, and there's never an acceptable time or a suitable time in which these words must be made applicable. They're words for all seasons. If the preacher is to preach the word of God in season and out of season, then surely words such as these, they stand fast themselves throughout all time. Whether we are in times of blessing and revival and clear, evident, outward, external movements of God, it's necessary for a Christian to be steadfast in those times, isn't it? They're not given a free pass to be lazy and careless and reckless and think to themselves, well, we've got the blessing of God, we don't need to be steadfast. No, it's steadfast all the time. But what about when it's harsh? What about when it's a spiritually barren condition? What about when Christians are few and far between? What about when we see around us much discourage us? Are we given another pass out of pity and sympathy? No, steadfast all the time. You see, brethren, we need to think about this need for steadfast Christianity, for there is no age in which the need for it is not required. And I trust that I don't need to take you through the Bible to prove that. You have your own personal experiences also that demonstrate it. However, it is helpful to identify what the threats that surround us are in order for us to understand the need to be steadfast. Already we've done this in our series. Paul has addressed throughout this immense book, and in this chapter, the focus was upon the resurrection of the dead. And all of this may to some have some sort of appearance on Paul's behalf of being too rigid and too hard. Paul, soften up a little bit. You've gone to great length and depth here in this chapter to sort of go over the same thing time and time again, but he sees the need for it. He understands that if you attack in this area, this critical area of the Christian faith, the resurrection of the dead, you undermine the resurrection of Christ and our whole faith is in vain and all of those other terrible consequences. He's not too rigid and hard. In fact, what Paul's communication to the church here was one that, although forthright, was actually full of warmth and love and care. He saw the need, but he wasn't cold in addressing the need. How do I know that? Well, have you noticed how he addresses the people in verse 58? Therefore, my beloved brethren, you know, sense and detect the love and the affection and the tone of Paul's words. My beloved brethren, he says. Again, there is so much to learn, for me to learn and as a pastor, for you to learn as Christians. I've no doubt that among the many that were associated within the church of Corinth, that there were a number that were not saved. No doubt. That will always be the case in the visible church. There are also the presence of the seditious teachers who had began to sow and for some time had been casting into the hearts and the minds of people their false teaching. And little sprouts and signs of life were starting to show with its ugly fruit as a result. That's what Paul is really addressing with here. But that does not cause Paul to cast the whole church to one side. I mean, even when you factor in everything else that he had confronted within the whole book, and so many serious problems which had arisen, so much to cause just one individual much concern. What a weight on Paul's shoulders. What a responsibility that was upon him. But as he deals with the need to be steadfast, you can sense that it's a message that comes with affection, with love, and with compassion. And he looks on them as brethren in Christ. Would to God that we would all do that in the Christian church. I'm talking about the genuine body of believers here. That we understand each other as brethren and sisters in Christ. And we acknowledge a spiritual relationship that we enjoy by virtue of being in him. And you know, whenever we underdo that, it would always temper and will always regulate how we act, how we speak, how we respond, how we handle situations. It doesn't make us those who have no authority or do not sort of deal with any problems which arise. And certainly when it comes to those in the professing Christendom that were saying they were Christians but persisting in their sin or persisting in error, Paul was very stern with them. And Paul gave very strong measures for those that were just going to keep on habitually turning away from God. And he says, well, you know, hand them over to Satan. He speaks of excommunication in that sense, doesn't he? That the extreme form of church discipline. Paul's not a soft touch in this sense. But as he looks at the multitude of these believers in Corinth, and he sees how those in their infant stages had been led astray, his heart bleeds for them. And he cares for them and he loves them. And he says, you need to be steadfast. And he's not afraid to issue a call to these believers. You've got to rise up. You've got to be unmovable. You've got to abound in your work for God. So Paul senses and knew this need for them to remain steadfast. And he encourages them to do so. Likewise for us. No doubt a multitude of needs exist right now, don't they? And we could probably all list many of what those needs may be or may not be. But let our approach be this, to exhort, to charge, to urge, but never out of anger or impatience, but always with godly affection, always with a view, because these are brethren and sisters in Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, he says. That the need was there ultimately because of the presence of false teaching. That's just an obvious thing I'm saying this evening. The need which called for fortitude and faithfulness was because of the presence of false teaching which threatened, I wouldn't say threatened the foundation of the Christian faith, as in it would make the foundation false, because false teaching can never undo the work of God. But it threatens the blessings of God. It threatens the enjoyment of the blessings of God. It puts a reproach upon the things of God. It is blasphemy before God. It is an insult to him. So in that sense, it threatens the foundation of Christ and the Christian faith. There were those, as we know, that were scorning the general resurrection. Well, that's just not going to happen. That's what they were saying. And such error created the even greater error of denying the resurrection of Christ. Now, the thought of Paul, as we know in this, is that even if these false teachers would not admit to that, this is what their bad theology led to. And that's why the problem was so serious. And as we know, as Paul does quite magnificently throughout the whole chapter, he unveils what would be the terrible chain reaction that would follow. And he makes it incredibly personal. Your faith is in vain. You are still in your sins. And my ministry, I'm living in jeopardy. Why am I living? We're all men, we're most miserable. We face all of the, we might say, the criticisms and the reproaches that come our way by standing for the Lord with no glory to be, with no prospect of eternal life. The chain reaction we've dealt with over our studies. And so, therefore, it remains the most singularly important tenet, we say, of our faith, that if our Lord Jesus Christ is not risen, there is no faith. Is there? There's nothing. So our steadfastness, brethren, for those who are watching this message online, who are Christian, our steadfastness is not this. And I want to say this as carefully as I possibly can. It is not a need to prove the resurrection. Now, I believe in a secondary sense there are some excellent books that can be used and good material to encourage us and to demonstrate the proofs of the resurrection and the arguments that we should have. But if we never had those things, we have the book of God, don't we? We have the authority of Holy Scripture. And Paul's steadfastness is not this. Prove the resurrection. Paul's steadfastness that he calls for is stand fast against all teaching that chips away against this foundational truth. The truth of God's word. To be steadfast is not setting out to try to prove God as such. It is to contend for the faith. Is to uphold these great truths and these verities. And this is the same need today, isn't it? It's the same need which is present. It has always been. The call for steadfastness is to be steadfast, unmovable in the things that God has revealed in his word. And especially when it comes to our risen Saviour. Stand fast in that liberty wherewith Christ have made us free. And so we see the need of steadfast Christianity. But also we can move on into our text here and see the face of steadfast Christianity. And ask the question, well, what does it look like? Be steadfast and unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Although you've got three phrases or three words, and you'll see them clearly yourself separated by commas, I suggest what you have essentially are two aspects of this face of a steadfast Christian. A firm resolve and a faithful labour. Let's look at them. A firm resolve. Be steadfast, Paul says. Be unmovable. They are two different Greek words, although ultimately there's a similarity when it comes to the meaning. They're sort of saying the same thing, really. You might have different thoughts in terms of application, but it's the same message. Be firm in one sense. Be resolute. And then don't be moved against. So maybe there's an element of a positive and a negative. You know, take the ground and be firm. And don't let something come against you and move you. That's probably why the two words are being employed here. But I like to just group it into one thought here. A firm resolve. A firm resolve. We all know this evening that there's a big difference between being stubborn or headstrong and being steadfast. They have to be two different things. It's important that we differentiate between the two. Christians who can never be convinced or persuaded to see when they are wrong or respond when they are rebuked are not to be commended. That's not a token of being steadfast. When you're clearly shown something that's wrong and you won't confess the fault and seek by the Lord's help to turn from those things or even to correct certain ways or just address a matter. It's not a grace to be stubborn in that sense. That's not what Paul is dealing with here. I think also there's another area, maybe more of a grey area in our Christian experience where people can get very entrenched in views. Entrenched in opinions. We can all do that. There's times in our lives when we probably all sort of held a bit too resolutely to things which aren't to be viewed in the category of the foundational pillars of our faith, so to speak. I'm sure you know what I mean by those things. And many can be very entrenched in them and carry with them a degree of importance that clearly cannot be, we might say, said the same of things such as the resurrection and our redemption and the atonement and the cross and the word of God and its authority. For some, they see the need to be immovable in those areas. But again, it's a degree of stubbornness which is on show. And that can oftentimes be divisive and problematic. So when Paul looks at the face of the steadfast Christian, something else in view, isn't it? It's not stubbornness. It's an unwillingness to change ways which are wrong. It is a strong resolve to hold firm to those things that God has set forth in his word, namely, in this situation, our risen Lord. And the glory that shall be, and the hope we have. Blessed hope, Christian. That's what we're to be steadfast in. It surely has to be one of the most, I believe, glorious demonstrations of grace to see humble, meek, gentle saints of God who have spent all their lifetime fostering unity and compassion in the body of Christ, yet when it is necessary, standing firm when it comes to the great verities of God's word. I think that's a beautiful sight. I know in some respects we might look back over church history and we look at the martyrs and all that we know is what we can read. So in other words, we might read of martyrs and we don't really know very much of their personalities and what they were like unless we can have their writings and sense them in what they say. But do you think when you look back over church history that those martyrs who died for the faith were all men and women who previously were just characterized by being stubborn and bullheaded? I don't think so. I think they were just the ordinary individuals. Good and godly men and women of God, even young people, carrying out their normal duties. But when it came to the crunch, they would not yield. They would not deny their Lord Jesus Christ. Their resolve was immovable, not because they were for their lifetime stubborn and bullheaded and of a nature that sort of lent itself to that sort of determined fashion, but rather they were so convinced of these things that they would lay down their life for them. Because they understood they could not renounce Christ. And they could not deny their Lord and their Savior because they served the risen Christ. And they would not put their hand to a pen, their pen to paper, to sign or say otherwise. And so their life was taken as a result. And so Paul calls the church of Christ to be firm. That's the face of the Christian. To be firm. And he dresses this church with all of its needs. It had trembled. It had been shaken. It had been moved. And it had known spiritual quakes. And it was under siege. And as he addresses them and comes to the end of this tremendous almost iconic chapter in God's word within this magnificent book in 1 Corinthians. He's saying, I know that you've been shaken, and I know that you've been troubled, and I know that you're filled with all sorts of questions, but I've given to you the truth. I've expounded the word of God. I've made known unto you the simplicity of this gospel, and I call you now to be steadfast. Our church, the Christian church in our world, has been shaken. And people have been shaken. And even the faith of many has been sifted and tried. And maybe some have fallen by the wayside. And some have demonstrated they haven't known the Lord all along. And maybe that's what the Lord is doing, as we've often said amongst ourselves. But in a very general, broad sense, there is a shaking of the world. There is a troubling of the waters. What is it going to do? What remains standing? We still serve the risen Christ. He still lives, doesn't he? And that's what Paul calls the believers to be: steadfast, be unmovable. Maybe in our individual life, we've known a lot of troubling of late. And temptations coming our way. There have been voices and whispers to move and to change and to give up. What's the point? Many a preacher can hear that voice. Many a Christian servant can hear those words. Maybe some have fallen by your side. Some have gone before you. But the call is to hold firm, be steadfast. They're not hard calls, are they, to understand? They're there for us. Be unmovable. There is to be a firm resolve. That's one face, or one side of that Christian face. I don't want to say that Christians are two-faced. That would be the wrong impression. But one aspect of that Christian face, a firm resolve. But there's a faithful labor as well. And so he goes on in verse 58. Always abounding in the work of the Lord. I'm glad the Lord has put that word in there for us. I'm glad it's not always just simply about holding firm, but it's about going forward. It's not about digging our heels and not going anywhere, but it's about maintaining what God has given and holding on to these truths of Christ and Him crucified and risen. But it's about going on with it, isn't it? It's about taking ground. It's about advancing when and where possible. And how much more we can do for the kingdom of God. And again, we, in our current situation, it's a real challenge. Lord, how do we do this? And I think it's important that we ask the question, Lord, how do we abound in the work of the Lord? Please show us the ways in which we can to abound in His work. Now, some discussion is made about what this means, the work of the Lord. From all the Bible commentators I can read from, good, reliable sources, that there's no reason from the context to exclude all or any labours that are done for God. I don't think there'll always be the case in Scripture. Sometimes there's a specific labour in view, like preaching or evangelism. But there's nothing in the context here that tells me that there is anything but a sort of a broad reference to all the labours that we do for God, all of our exploits for God, all of our Christian living, our very walk with God, our pilgrimage, the work of the Lord is qualified by your labour, your service, your work, your endeavour, whatever it is in that sense. It is our service and our lives for God as they are lived individually and collectively. For Paul, it certainly meant his apostle. As an apostle, it meant his labours as an apostle, his evangelism, his teaching, his pastoral care. For us as believers, it would mean our testimony, our witness, our Christianity in our home, in our neighbourhoods. And for our church, it's our life and our witness. I can't give you a list this evening, since that list doesn't exist. It's our labour for God, it's our work for God. It's surely the striving for godliness, pressing on the holy calling. All of these things we might group together and say we're to abound in the work of the Lord. However, I suggest that the emphasis is on the abounding nature. Always abounding in the work of the Lord. Let me quote Matthew Henry at this stage. He says this: can we, and I open a quote here, can we too much abound in zeal and diligence in the Lord's work when we are assured of such abundant recompenses in a future life? What a question. Can we too much abound in zeal and diligence in the Lord's work? You know, strangely enough, there are those who, when they look at a zealous Christian, they say, maybe, especially when they're young, why don't you enjoy your life first? I've never got my head around that. People who say that, why don't you just, you know, calm down? How can you? I know you can have misdirected zeal, I understand that. And you can sort of go crashing into wrong directions. And that's why older and senior believers must direct and guide their younger ones in the way in which they should go and to counsel them, but never to quench it, never to criticize it. Can we abound too much in zeal? Can you abound too much in the work of God? Our Lord Jesus gives to the believing sinner not simply life. What does he give to you and to me? He gives us abundant life, doesn't he? Life more abundant and free. Is that not then deserving and worthy, as the hymn writer says, of a life that it demands our life and our soul and our all? Is it not? Surely it is. Always abounding in the work of the Lord. That's the face of the steadfast Christian, a firm resolve and a faithful labour. Lastly, let's look at the encouragement for steadfast Christianity. The encouragement for steadfast Christianity. For as much since or seeing that. For as much as ye know that your labour is not in vain in the Lord. The encouragement, believer, for us to be steadfast and to not be movable and to always abound in the work of the Lord is right before your very eyes. The incentive, we might say, the encouragement, and by this I mean that we do not need to, you know, scrape around and, you know, desperately and sort of in a panic-stricken sense look for some sort of motivation or reason why I should be steadfast. The need is right before you, but what's there? What's the source of help? What's the strength? What's the encouragement to do this? Paul says, do you lift up your eyes? You've every reason you need. You've all the encouragements. All the encouragements to go on and to press on. Do you know nestled into this final sentence is such a sweet word? No. It's that word no, the K-N, no, not the N-O, no. For as much as ye know, he says. How many times does the great apostle bring that into the picture in his writings? And God through his word. Ye know, we know, I know. This is the tone of our song as believers. So we pause and we ask, well, what did the believers know in the midst of all the false knowledge that was coming their way? And what do we know? Well, it's really very simple. This has been the message of Paul from the very beginning. The bedrock of our faith is that we know Christ has lived a perfect, victorious, impeccable life, thereby obtaining a perfect righteousness for his people. And we know he's died, and died for the unjust to bring us to God, died that there might be the sufficient penalty for sin paid, the ransom price, redeeming blood, of which we sing its praise forever. We know. We know he was buried. We know that he was buried for a time and yet saw no corruption. We know that he's risen and ascended. We know he reigns. We know he's king. We know he's Lord. We know he's the mighty second Adam from heaven. And we know he's coming again in power with his people, with his angels. And we know a greater day is ahead of every Christian. And we know there'll be a great change. And we know the victory is ours. The victory is complete. We know these things. That's what we know. Flowing from this then, what we know is our encouragement. We know it is not in vain to serve the Lord because we serve a risen Saviour. I'm just really repeating the things that we've already established very firmly in our messages. And for anyone who's not saved, I think what a message as part of the evangelistic message. Not only to be saved because there is a wrath to flee from and there is heaven to be found, there is peace with God and there is a need to be reconciled to a holy God, but by becoming a new creature in Jesus Christ, your life is not in vain because you serve a risen Christ. If anything would inspire you and me and drive us on, it has to be this, doesn't it? It has to be this. It is why the apostle goes to lengths to refute the error which had made inroads, and he drives them passionately away. Not only is it a denial of truth, he says, but it renders the church impotent, ineffective. The power of the early church was not due to a better time or better men. Of course, I might say that the apostles had a unique ministry, but they were flesh and blood. But rather, they were a people armed with that knowledge that they preached and served the risen Lord. They had knowledge. They had been with Christ. I know we live so far from those days, but we don't live far from the risen Saviour. And we don't live near the days of Pentecost and when you see thousands saved and churches spring up here, then everywhere, but neither do we live in that same degree of persecution which they knew. But one thing that doesn't change is that the Christ of God is risen and reigning. And all to God that we would know this, not just at Easter time, not just when it's the right time to think about this, but every day is the right time. We know that our life as Christians is not in vain because we serve our Lord. That's why we know it's not in vain. We know our work and our labor is not in vain because we are saved by redeeming grace. Remember how in dismantling the false teaching, he said to the church here, that if Christ is not risen, that you are still in your sins. And I said then, I say it now, that is a harrowing thought. You're still condemned. You're still in your sin. You're still in your miserable, wretched condition if Christ is not risen. Remember that the resurrection of our Savior demonstrates the victory of the cross. And cries out into our hearts, it is well with our soul. We are justified by grace, and so that no labor for him is in vain. Even if another person sees it, even if it's seen to be to so few at any given time, it can't be in vain. What we do this evening, our worship, though small number, for us here in this church premises, not in vain. It's not an empty labor, is it? Can't be. We, Lord, we hold on to your word and it's our anchor. We hold on to every word that you've given us. And every step I need to keep going in the Christian life, that the power and the strength of that step is found in that I serve my Lord and I'm redeemed. I know it's well with my soul. I have one that lived and died for me. What a word for the missionary and the servant of God far away from us. That dear believer in hardship. No one knows anything about them. God having saved you and rescued you and redeemed you and pardoned you. You think that your labors are going to be in vain. The moment we begin to think like that, we really bring a reproach upon the Lord and upon the cross. It's his work, it's his kingdom, it's his power. It's all that he does. It's not in vain because of God's redeeming work. And lastly, we know it is not in vain because we are sure of a blessed hope. An uncertain future can be crippling. Again, if I just use our day as an illustration, which I probably will do for many weeks and months ahead, We see this around us now, don't we? The uncertainty of the future is, in a sense, crippling people from doing the things they want to do. It's stopping them. And due to the virus and all the measures which are in place, men and women cannot plan with certainty, cannot make journeys or schedules too far ahead. Everything is conditional and nothing is certain. Thankfully, none of that is the case when it comes to our hope. The hope of eternal glory, that new change, that death will not have a sting for the child of God. That's all set in stone. None of that is changeable. It's all guaranteed. So then we can live, can't we? We can serve and we can labor, because not only in a past sense Are we redeemed by grace? And not only in a present sense, we are serving the risen Saviour, but in a glorious future sense, there is glory which shall be for us. We shall be changed. I shall be changed. And upon that, Paul raised up this great flag and this great standard. And as he called the church there in their day, he calls to us in our day. And he says, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord.